Well, it's sure great to see everybody here tonight. It's also great to hear everybody here tonight. As I'm sitting here tonight and we were singing songs, Brother Eddie is right behind me over there, which means I can't hear very much but Brother Eddie. While we were sitting there and he was singing, it makes me go back in my mind to a time when I was just a young Christian, had been saved only a couple of years. And I had gone through some trials where I thought God had called me to preach, and so I wanted to study His Word. So I bought the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, and I began to study Hebrew and Greek and really get to know the Bible. And I came to a point where my faith was absolutely destroyed. And I was hanging around the Christian Servicemen Center in Killeen, Texas one night, and Eddie walked in. And we knew each other, but we weren't greatest friends. We didn't know each other that well. And he said, "Hey, listen," he said, "why don't you come with me? I'm going out to Copper's Cove, hear the greatest preacher in the world preach out there." And I thought, wow, really? I said, "It can't be that great." And Gene Poulton Solberg was standing there. He said, "Oh, he's pretty amazing. You gotta go hear him at least once." And I said, "Okay." He didn't tell me it was his daddy holding a revival out in Copper's Cove. And I went out there and here was Lindell. He couldn't stand behind the pulpit. You know, he was allergic to standing up on the stage behind the pulpit. So he came right down in the front, right between the pews, and he was standing there like this, and he held his Bible up, and he said, "If you've got a King James Bible with you tonight, you share with somebody near you. And if you don't have a King James Bible in your hand tonight, whatever you've got, just tuck it underneath the seat, because you're not going to need it. We need the Word of God here tonight, and we don't need anything else." And I thought, what an idiot. That dumb country hick preacher cannot know what he is talking about, because if he knew what I know, he wouldn't be saying such dumb things. So I cornered him in the parking lot after that. Come to find out, he knew what I knew, and a whole lot more than I ever dreamed about. And over the years, he wrote me letters. We corresponded when I was in Germany, and he taught me about the Word of God over the years. When I had to rotate out to Germany, Eddie rotated out with me. And I was stuck in a little place called Friedberg, Germany, all by myself. I think I was, if there was another Christian on the post, I don't know who they were. There might have been a few more, but they weren't on fire for the Lord. And Eddie and I used to meet together just to encourage each other, because there was nobody else around. And we met in a room called the VA room. And it had cars on the wall, you know, all screaming around the room. And we would sing to each other. Now, you... I know what you're thinking, but I'm going to tell you, that was sweet music. That was the brethren singing together. Whenever I hear Eddie singing in my ear like that, it reminds me of those times. And you know, it reminds me of the goodness of the Lord. It reminds me of how when I've walked through some dry times in my life, God has been there for me. In fact, I've come to discover that God knew about the dry times before I did. And that somehow or another He planted provisions along the path before I ever got there. And that kind of leads me to what I'd like to talk with you about tonight. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. The book of Isaiah and chapter 1. And look with me, if you will, down at verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Let's pray. Lord God, tonight You've provided for every need in our life. You've provided for the needs of our soul when we found ourselves in the burden and the clutch of sin. Lord, You provided for our salvation when our own righteousness could not redeem us. Lord, You provided for all the other needs in our life. God, I pray that You would encourage our hearts tonight, that You would bless us. And that when we walk out of here, our step would be lighter, our heart would be filled with joy, and our minds would be consumed with the glory of the providence and the love of God. Amen. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's kind of going to be kind of a different message tonight. We're not going to stay in one place. We're going to move around a whole lot. So we're going to look at a lot of different verses tonight. But I want to start out by saying that God is a sovereign God. Absolute sovereign. He sits on the throne of heaven and needs no one's opinion on anything He does. He wants to create a universe, He simply creates it. He doesn't bother to consult with anybody about it. He wanted to create you, He simply created you. He didn't bother to ask you about it. He didn't bother to ask me about it. You should thank God. He didn't bother to ask me about it. He didn't bother to ask anybody about it. He just does what He wants to do. When He wants to do it, He is absolute sovereign. He is also very reasonable. You understand, God is absolutely sovereign and doesn't have to be reasonable. He doesn't have to reason with you about anything. He doesn't have to accept any of your gripes or your complaints or your groans. He doesn't have to listen to any of your troubles or your cares. None of those are things that He has to do because, you see, He's absolutely sovereign. But He's reasonable. He sits on the throne of heaven and He looks at a race of rebels who turn their back on Him and hate Him. And yet, rather than saying, they're my enemy, He says, I love them. Amen. Now, why don't you come and reason with me? Have you ever reasoned with the Lord? God says tonight, if you're out there in the world and you find yourself in the position of looking and saying, my sin is like scarlet. It's like blood. It's all over my life. I can't seem to get rid of it. And nothing I do seems to make a difference. It's like it's black and it's stained everything in my life. I've ruined everything I've touched. I'm a 10-time loser. I keep trying to do things right in my life and it doesn't make any difference. I seem to lose at it. God says, come and reason with me. You see, He's got a plan that can take someone that hates Him, someone that is His enemy and has never loved Him, and can wash their soul and clean the sin away, and they are white as snow, He says. Perfectly clean. God is reasonable, although He doesn't have to be. Which causes you to wonder, if God is reasonable, and He doesn't have to be reasonable, but He extends to me His reason anyway, and He says, why don't you come and reason with me? What excuse would I have if I didn't bother to do it? What excuse could I have in all of eternity if God said, I called you to reason with me. I had a way of saving you from your sin. I had a way of changing your eternal destiny. I had a way of saving your soul. If you would come and talk to me about it, come and reason with me about these things. And I refused to do it because He didn't have to, but He chose to reason with me about it. So that's the case of the lost tonight. There's a lost and dying world, and the Bible says wisdom standeth in the way, calling out, oh, turn ye, and men rush headlong to hell with their fingers in their ears. And all the while God says, come and reason with me. Come and talk to me. Tonight, I don't know if you know the Lord or not. If you look in your heart and you say, I'm not sure whether I know the Lord either, brother. Well, then why don't you go and talk to Him tonight? I mean, why don't you just get alone, just you and God, and say, oh God, show me the truth. Lord, I want to know what the truth is about salvation. Why don't you just go and start reasoning with God? Begin to look, if you will, at the reasons that God has. Let me explain to you how reasonable I think God was. God was so reasonable that He sent you His standard for salvation. That is, God was so reasonable that He gave you all of the law in the Old Testament of the Bible. And when you read that law, it explains down to the very minutest detail what righteousness God expects from people. So nobody has any cause to question. Is this really a good thing or is it a bad thing? Does this offend God or does it not offend God? Well, I've got a whole book full of instructions on just exactly what offends God and what doesn't. Matter of fact, I've got several books in the Bible on what offends God and what doesn't offend God. God is so reasonable that instead of saying, I expect you to be perfect. Now, I'm not going to tell you what that is, but I expect you to be that way. By the way, I used to work for a boss that was like that. I worked for this man for a year and a half. I started out working for him. I said, what do you want me to do? He said, well, I want you to write this Windows program. I said, well, what does it have to be like? I mean, what kind of things do you expect? He said, well, you know, I just expect a good program that runs pretty well. That's what I expect out of you. Oh, okay. So I worked for him for a year and a half, finished that program, did a couple other ones that came around time for my employee evaluation. And he called me into his office and he sat me down. And he said, you know what? I'm really disappointed in you. And that made me mad. I thought, no, wait a minute. What right do you have to be disappointed in me? You didn't tell me what you wanted. All you said was, I need this program. I gave you the program. I gave it to you by the deadline. The thing worked. The customer was happy. What are you possibly disappointed in? Well, I see you in the hall too much talking to people. Well, you didn't tell me anything about that. But God isn't that way. God is reasonable. He sent you His standard so you can know exactly what is righteousness and what isn't righteousness. You know what the Bible tells me about that standard? It tells me that that standard was given to me by God so that I could measure myself carefully with it and prove to myself beyond a shadow of a doubt that I was unrighteous. He gave me that law not so I could fulfill it, but so that I could see that no matter how I measured myself, no matter which way I laid out my life and my intentions and my desires and my works, I would always know that I fell short of what God expected. That I had no hope in my entire life of ever meeting God's standard of righteousness, and that's why He gave it to me. You look at it and say, well, now wait a minute. You mean He told me what He expected me to be so that I could know I couldn't be that? Exactly. Precisely what He did. You say, well, how reasonable is that, brother? That doesn't sound very reasonable. It's very reasonable because what He did was He said, what I'm going to supply you with is a substitute for your salvation. I'm going to give you one who is perfect and righteous and met every single point in this law and never missed it by even this much. I'm going to give Him to be your substitute. And what I want you to understand is that you're never going to be righteous so that you can come to Jesus. Amen. And be saved by faith. Amen. Not by works. God is reasonable if we're willing to reason with Him. So He says, come, let us reason together. God is reasonable because He made the first move. God is reasonable because when we didn't think about Him, when we were young and stupid and wild, God was moving in our life. God was aiming at our heart and calling us and trying to call us to repentance and trying to get in our attention and sent wisdom in the highway to call out to the men and say, oh, please turn, 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 and called out, why don't you come and reason with me? God is reasonable because He made the first move. But now it's our turn. The question is, do you know enough of the law of God tonight to realize I'm never going to be righteous? I thought about some of God's standards. I thought about how clean God draws the line. For instance, in the Old Testament, He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I know a lot of people think, well, that's great because I've never committed adultery. In the New Testament, Jesus, the fulfillment of that standard, remember, the one who fulfilled every intent of the law, comes on the scene and says, yes, but if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already with her in his heart. And so the law, every time we pull it out of the sheath, we cut ourselves on it. It's a mighty sword of God that cuts both ways, and we can never get up near it without cutting ourselves on the thing. He says, that's why I sent it. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be saved by faith. So God made the first move and reached out to us. Now it's up to us. Will we respond? See, it's our responsibility to respond to God's reasonableness. So tonight I want you to understand, God is calling to you. No matter how good your life is or how bad your life is, God is calling to you to come and reason with Him. No matter how successful you are in your life or in your ministry or in your business, the call of God is exactly the same way. Why don't you come and reason with me, said the Lord. So I want to look at a couple of applications of this reasonableness. I want to look tonight. I want to look at a subject that just absolutely thrills my heart every time I think about it. I want to look at the subject of prayer and how it is that we reason with God in prayer. I want to look at some of the people in Scripture who have reasoned with God. I want to look at some of the examples in Scripture of how you reason with the Lord. And I want to see how those apply to our lives. Because, you know, I can come to a meeting like this and I can get really enthused and I can look at my life and see the changes that need to be made. But I don't always see the tools that I need to be able to approach to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, this is the change that needs to be made. Help me make this change. So I want to look at some of those tools tonight. So look at a few verses with me. We're going to bounce around for a little while. Look in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis, all the way back. We're going to start at the beginning of the book and we're just going to go straight toward the end of it. Genesis chapter 18. We're not going to hit every book along the way. Say, whew, thank you. I'm sorry, not Genesis. Exodus. Scared me. I looked down at my notes and said, well, what is this doing here? Every now and then I do this to myself. Every now and then when I'm writing down notes, my brain translates the numbers backwards. My brain writes down the numbers and it says, well, it looks like this. And when I read it, it looks exactly like that to me. And I read it over again, it looks exactly like that to me again. And so then I get in here and I look at it and it doesn't look like that anymore. So now I got to find my reference because I don't want to miss this one. So I'm going to take a minute, I'm going to find this reference. Because there's the portion of scripture that I want to cover with you, I think is exemplary of how we need to approach the Lord in dealing with the gifts that He's given us, in dealing with how reasonable He's been with us. So let's see if we can find it real quick. It is actually the story of Caleb in the Promised Land. So we have to go all the way into past Exodus, Leviticus. Let's see if it's in Numbers 18, shall we? It's not in Numbers. It's the story of Caleb and his daughter. Yes. Joshua. 14. So where did I get this reference from? Anybody want to tell me? Like, give me an answer. Okay. And no, it's not 14. You just can't imagine how embarrassed I feel right now. There you go. All right, there you go. So let me fill you in on the story of what's happened. You remember who Caleb is? Do you remember that there were spies that went into the land, and two of the spies that went into the land came out and said, God is faithful, we can go into the land and take it. And the other 10 came out and said, oh no. No, we can't take it. There are giants in the land. And if we go in there, they're going to kill us. And so God said, because the people were discouraged due to the report of those 10, He's going to kill off the entire generation in the wilderness. So He sends them all out in the wilderness, kills off that entire generation, but preserves Joshua and Caleb. And it says their strength didn't wane. They were still strong men after all that time had passed, and it comes time for them to go into the Promised Land. So they begin to go in the Promised Land and begin to conquer. And as that thing occurs, as that conquering in the Promised Land occurs, it says that Caleb, verse 13, the son of Jephunneh, gave her part among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord. And he's talking about as he divides up his land. And verse 14, and Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshenai, and Ahiman and Talmai, and the sons of the children of Anak, and he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath-Sepher. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath-Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Asa my daughter to wife. Now, of course, some young man's looking at it thinking, hey, that's a pretty good deal. I get to go fight for a couple days, and then I come back and I get this girl for my wife. So he looks at it and does, and he goes out there, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it. And he gave it, and he gave him Asa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wouldst thou? So let me tell you what's going on here. What's happened is, this man goes out and fights, and he gets his daughter, he gets Caleb's daughter to wife. And sort of as a wedding gift, she convinces him to ask some fields from her father. She says, you know, we need something, we need a way to make a living. We need a field that we can work and a way to go. And so she does. And this young man goes and he asks a field, and her father is more than happy. Here, have a field. And then apparently sometimes later she comes to Caleb riding on an ass. She gets off it, and the conversation follows like this. And Caleb said unto her, what wouldst thou? Who answered, give me a blessing. For thou hast given me a south land, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Now think about this for a minute. Here's a young lady who just got a terrific gift from her father. She just got a field of land that her family can live on. They've got a beautiful plot of land. They can raise cattle. They can build houses. Their children can live around them. They've got a beautiful treasure. But there's a problem with it. It's missing water. So she goes back to her father, and her father says, what do you want? And she says, a blessing. We need water. And he says, okay, well, I'll give you some water. I'll give you the springs on this side, and I'll give you the springs on this side. Now, the reason I think this is important is because I believe that this is a situation we encounter in life quite frequently. We begin to look around and we say, well, the Lord has blessed me. The Lord has given me something. But in order for this to be the blessing to me that I think it can be, I need something else to go with it. Let me give you an example. Young man goes out and he says, wow, that's a pretty little lady. I think I like her. Pretty soon they date, and after a little while they get married. You know, some of us are a little while, like, what, 3 or 4 days, brother? You know, some of us are a little longer. You know, Lynn and I think we dated a month before we got engaged. And some of us are a whole lot longer, you know, a couple of years. I don't see how you make it through a 2-year engagement. That is just, man, I'd go bananas on a 2-year engagement. But some people do it. You know, they get engaged, and they stay engaged for a couple of years, and then after that they get married. And as soon as you find yourself married, you begin to look and you think, you know, my wife is a gift from God. But in order for my marriage to be everything it ought to be, I need a kind of love I never had before. See, I've never had that kind of love in my heart. My love has always been sort of selfish. It's been sort of toward me. But the only way my marriage can really be what, I mean, I look at it and I think, God provided for me. He gave me a wife when I needed a wife. But now I need a selfless love that I can love my wife with that I can't make it myself. So I go to my father and I say, Father, thank you for my wife. Now give me love. And I think about some of the other applications. I think about my ministry. The Lord called me to preach. Now, I don't know what He called you to do. I know this, He calls you to reason with Him. But when the Lord called me to preach, I began to think, you know, I have a voice. My voice is a pretty good voice for preaching. Maybe it gets on everybody's nerves after a little while, but it's loud, see? People can hear it all over the place. So I got a voice. Now I got the Word of God, and I begin to get some understanding of the Word of God. Now I look and I say, but I'm still missing something. I can get messed up. Well, Lord, thank you for calling me to preach. And Lord, thank you for giving me knowledge of your Word. And thank you for giving me the ability to write an outline. But now, Lord, I need some springs. And I'm willing to bet that if you look at your life, you look at it and say, hey, you know, I've got some things in my life that are that way. God gave them to me and they're a blessing, but in order for it to really work right, I need something else to go with it. Well, it's easy. You go and you reason with the Lord. And you start out by saying it, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you already gave me. But now, Lord, in order to make it complete, in order to make it really right, I need this. Thank you, Lord, for the job you gave me. But now, Lord, in order to make my job work, in order to make my job be a part of my ministry for you, Lord, I need to be able to serve them wisely, Lord. Give me wisdom in what I do. You look at your children and you say, Lord, what greater gift than my children? But Lord, in order to be a good parent, I'm going to have wisdom immense and love. I'm going to have to be able to see my life as something that builds my children in everything I do. All my thoughts I think, all the work that I do, it's all going to be a part of my children's lives. Now, Lord, give me wisdom in this thing. God is going to answer like Caleb's father. Or like Caleb did. Like Asa's father. Okay, thanks for asking for it. I'll give you a blessing. You need wisdom? The Bible says, hey, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, it shall be given him. Amen. Not it might, not a little bit of wisdom down the line, but it shall be given him. So I look at it and I say, Lord, you gave me a beautiful ministry. Now I need wisdom. Okay, you've got it. No bargaining, no begging, just simply reasoning with God. Look at another example with me. Now we're going to go where we want to go. Genesis 18. This is the story of Abraham. Verse 17. Fill you in on this. This is where Abraham is sitting in this tent in the cool of the day, or the hot part of the afternoon, and he's looking out and he sees the men come across the way, and it turns out to be the angel of the Lord, and he's walking out there, and there's three men that come by. There's three of them all total, and one of them is the angel of the Lord. And then he walks out with the angel of the Lord after they have dinner, and he says, the Lord said, verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing I do? Seeing Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. By the way, there's a quick message here before we go on. Never believe the outward appearance. Not just rarely or seldom, but never believe the outward appearance. Never believe the amount of the investment of God that you see in a person's life. Because you see, if you look at Abraham on this particular day, he looks like a halfway wealthy shepherd. He's got some sheep, they're running around in the desert, he's got some tents, he's a pretty wealthy man, but he's still living in a tent in the desert. I mean, how does a person like this establish cities and become a mighty nation? But God sees things that we don't see. So be careful of judging your life. Sometimes you look at your life and you wonder, well, man, it's so, I mean, what could God do with it? God can do things you wouldn't imagine. And sometimes God will look at you and reveal things to you in your life and in this church. And when He reveals those things to you, He's revealing them to you for a specific purpose. I know a guy, he hung around church for a while, and then he left. And the reason that he left was because he became discontented. And he became discontented because the Lord showed him a lot of things in the church. He would show him something in this brother's life that wasn't quite right. He would show him something in this marriage over here that wasn't quite the way it ought to be. There was something in my preaching that wasn't perfect. And you understand, God shows you those things sometimes. He doesn't try to hide them from you. He doesn't show them to everybody. But to some people, He reveals those things. And when He does, He intends for you to reason with Him about it. He intends for you to pray about those things. Watch what happens. He says, hey, should I hide this thing from Abraham, seeing Abraham shall surely become a mighty nation? Verse 19, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, and the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, he's not done with his discussion yet, but I want to look at his first reason. Abraham begins to reason with God in the desert, standing on the plains, looking out there, and there's a city, two cities. That, matter of fact, there's actually a little group of cities down there in the bottom of the valley in that rich, fertile, green land. And Abraham's standing up there on the plain, and he starts to reason with God. And the first way he reasons with God is, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now think of the audacity of a man to begin to question God's motives. To begin to question what Almighty, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign God would desire to do. But Abraham, see, understands. Abraham was called the friend of God because he walked with God long enough to know something about the personality of God. One of the things he knew was that God was reasonable, so he begins to reason with him. And he says, now, would the Lord God destroy the righteous with the wicked? I'd like to look at the application of that for just a minute. Sometimes in my life, I have found myself making horrible mistakes. I have made mistakes. Let's rephrase that. Sometimes in looking at my life, I realize that I have committed grievous sin. They're not just mistakes. They weren't just, I made a bad decision. They were that I willfully, knowingly rebelled against God. And when I look at those things, I think, I don't want my children to reap that. I don't want my family to be hurt by what I just did. So I go to God, and I say, God, tell me something. Would it be the thing that you would do to hurt my children because I was foolish? Now, could God do that? Yes, God could do that. Will God destroy the righteous with the wicked? At times He has. Matter of fact, over in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, He says that good men are caught in bad times like fish are caught in an evil net. Sometimes the judgment of God falls on a nation and very good people, righteous people who are living for God are hurt in the judgment of God. But Abraham understands God to be reasonable. He's not asking God for an exception. He's just beginning to reason with God. He says, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? I'm willing to bet today that if you look at your life, you'd see some things in your life and you say, Lord, I don't want these things to affect the rest of my life. Lord, would it be possible for you to deal with just these things alone? Would it be possible for you to leave the good things in my life and just deal with these sins? He begins to reason with God just like that. Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, he says, there be 50 righteous within the city.
Wilt thou also not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein?
Now understand, 50 men in a big city doesn't seem like a lot to me. Look at how many people we have in here tonight. Pick out 50 of us. There's more than 50 of us here. Pick out 50 of us and then stand us up against the total population of San Antonio, and it's not a very big number. So Abraham's not arguing from works. He's not saying, well, you know, 50 righteous people in the city is really a pretty good work. It's really a great part of the population. No, he's admitting right off the bat that most of the population is evil.
I can look at myself and say, you know, Lord, most of what I've done was done through selfish motives.
Most of what I've done was done with bad intent in my heart. It wasn't done because I was so holy and righteous and I was thinking about you. But the vast majority of it was done bad. But Lord, there's been some of it. There's been some of it. Wasn't that Hezekiah's argument? Remember, Hezekiah is sick on his bed? And he calls for the prophet, and he asks the prophet, am I going to live or am I going to die? And the prophet goes to God and comes back and says, God tells me you're going to die. And Hezekiah doesn't bother to argue about it. But instead, he turns his face to the wall, and he begins to reason with God. And he says, Lord, I've served you faithfully for 15 years. Now, I've made a big mistake. I've committed a grievous sin. Lord, could you give me a chance to serve you some more? And the prophet isn't even out of the house yet. He's just about to clear the threshold and God says, stop. Go back and tell Hezekiah I gave him 15 more years. You know, God is willing to deal with you. God is willing to reason with you. He is willing to listen when you come and you talk to Him about the things that are in your life. And you, even when you look at your life and you realize the vast majority of it is bad, God is willing to listen when you come and talk. Will you reason with Him? You can reason with God even when you admit, oh Lord, I have been a sinner. In fact, you can reason with God only when you're willing to admit, oh God, I've been a sinner. So Abraham says, Lord, I understand how bad those cities are. I understand there's thousands of people down there. But if you found just 50 of them that were righteous, would you spare the cities for the sake of those righteous people? He's not saying because I think the righteousness is going to spread. By the way, it doesn't. There's this amazing fact about reality that says dirt spreads but clean don't. You know? You go out and you get dirty and you can handle all the clean things you want and your hands won't get clean from it. Amen. The dirt spreads, but the clean doesn't. Clean never, nobody ever dropped something and said, oh, I just cleaned the floor. No, I just got the floor all dirty. Why? Because you just don't drop something off the counter. You don't clean the dishes and drop them on the floor and expect the floor to be clean now. You expect the dishes to be dirty. So you look at your life and you say, wow, there's all this sin in my life. Lord, I'm not saying that all this good is eventually going to grow and overcome all this bad in my life. I'm just saying, Lord, if you find some good intent there, Lord, would you bless me? Lord, would you preserve me? Would you withhold your judgment if you found some good there? If you found that I served you? Lord, if you look down and you look in my heart, Peter had this experience, remember? The Lord is crucified and dies, resurrected from the dead. And he meets with Peter and the disciples on the side of the Sea of Galilee one morning, early in the morning. And he begins to hit Peter. Peter, do you love me? Peter has a really hard time with it. Kind of swallow. Lord, I got nothing I can use to prove it to you. You know everything. You know that I love you. And the Lord asks him again, Peter, answer me straight. Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Peter tells him again, Lord, you know I love you. So the Lord asked him a third time, Peter, do you love me? Finally, Peter says, I've got nothing. What am I going to show God? What do I have that I can bring in my hands and step up before God and see, here's proof I love you. I don't have anything like that. I have nothing that I can bring in my hands that shows, I don't have any works I can't point out and say, Lord, I did this and that proves that I love you. I don't have anything like that. And the Lord says, fine, if you're willing to believe that, go feed my sheep. Now that's a slight paraphrase. But it brings out the point that God reasons with us and expects us to reason with Him. So He says, hey, look, you find 50 righteous men? And then He says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now listen, there is no law. I looked for it, and there's no law, there's no indication in the Word of God prior to this. By the way, Moses didn't have a written scripture prior to this. Abraham didn't. So all that Abraham has to go on is what he knows about the personality of God. What he has to go on is just, I've dealt with the Lord over the years, and I've come to know something about Him. That's all he has. He has no written Word of God. And there's nothing in the Word of God that says God is obligated somehow not to destroy the righteous from the wicked. But Abraham begins to reason with the Lord on the basis of his personality. He says, Lord, this just wouldn't be like You. I know You. I've walked with You for years, and I've come to know You're not that kind of a guy, Lord. It's just not like You to destroy the righteous with the wicked and make the whole earth think that the righteous were the same thing as the wicked in Your imagination, in Your estimation of things. So he said, wouldn't the judge of all the earth do right? Ooh, that sounds like he's getting awfully close to the border, doesn't it? That sounds like he's getting awfully close to saying, if You did this, it would be wrong. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, whatever You do, Lord, it's gonna be right. Will it look right? Moses used the same argument. God said, stand aside and let Me destroy that rebellious people. I'll build another nation out of you. And Moses said, well, Lord, that's what You promised Abraham. And if You couldn't do it out of Abraham's loins, You certainly won't be able to do it out of mine. And the Lord said, okay, good. I won't destroy the people. God said, here's a clear instruction. Get out of the way and I'm going to kill them all. And Moses said, then why don't you kill Me while you're at it? Because if you can't do it with them, you can't do it with anybody. And God said, that's the answer I'm looking for. I've got your heart in the position I wanted it in. You got the understanding that I wanted you to have. Have you ever felt that way? Have you felt like, if God can do it with an open heart, if God can do something through somebody who's willing to lay their heart on the line for Him, then I'm here. I'm here, Lord. Do something through me. God, I'm right here. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Do so. I'm here, Lord. God says, that's where I wanted You to be. That's the argument Abraham uses. He says, Lord, this isn't like You. I know You, and what You do would be right. Lord, I'm willing to let You do what You want to do because I believe that what You do in the end is going to be right. So the Lord answers him and says, okay, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered again, behold, now, I have taken upon Me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Abraham always remembers who he is. He never gets proud. He just reasons with God. So he says, I'm just dust and ashes, and I've taken on Myself to reason with the Lord. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt Thou destroy the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find in there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him again. He said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for the 40's sake. And he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, behold, I have taken upon Me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet this once. Peradventure 10 be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the 10's sake. And the Lord went His way, and soon as He had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Notice when Abraham reasons with God, he doesn't do it from a point of believing I have superior intelligence, or that I deserve a right to reason with God, or that somehow or another because I'm here and I understand what's going on, I can approach to God and just say, well, Lord, now listen to me for a minute. No, he doesn't. He says, I'm but dust. But I'm going to ask You about this again, Lord. And he doesn't give up until he gets what he wants. He begins with a very simple thesis. I know something about the personality of God. I know something about how He works. Now, Lord, it's just not like You to do something like this. So, let me throw a case out, Lord. If You found it like this, would You destroy him? No. Well, what if it were just a little bit different and You found it like this? Would You destroy him? No. Well, Lord, if You drew the line over there, couldn't You draw it over here too? I mean, if it were just like this, would You destroy him? No, I'd let him go for that. Well, Lord, here's my last question. If You found it like this, would You destroy him? No, I'd let the place go because of that. And you look at your life and you say, Lord, I've got a problem in my life. Lord, I made some stupid decisions and I rebelled and I've done some things wrong. But Lord, If you looked at my life and you found that I had 10 lives that I affected, Lord, would you save that? Lord, would you spare me? Would you have mercy, Lord? Would you bless me because I affect 10 lives? Yes, Lord. Well then, Lord, what if those 10 lives, 3 of them were my children? Lord, would you bless me for the sake of my 3 children? Lord, would you bless me because you know you love those young kids? You said, oh, I love them. And the one that should offend them, you're going to judge that one. Lord, if I give my heart to you right now, would you give me wisdom and bless me and give me mercy for the sake of my children? The question is, can you reason with God? Can you acknowledge what you're made of and approach the Lord as a sovereign king and reason with him? Abraham did it on the basis of his personality. Caleb's daughter did it on the basis of what he had done for her before, of her personal history with her father. Look at another one with me. Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13, starting in verse 19. This is the story of Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents. And you'll remember Samson eventually despises his relationship with God and sacrifices it for his personal lust, and his life ends up in ruin, and eventually God redeems it and he does a great work for God just before he dies. But before all of that occurs, there's a little incident. You see, his mother is alone one day working when the angel of the Lord appears to her. Oh, and she doesn't know it's the angel of the Lord. She just thinks it's a man. And he approaches to her and he tells her, God is going to bless you with a son. Now, she's childless at this point. And he says, God is going to bless you with a son, and this is what you're to do. You're to make sure you don't drink any strong drink, and you're to keep yourself pure. And when the child is born, you're to dedicate it to the Lord, and all those kind of things. She gets real excited about it. She runs back and tells her husband, Manoah. She says, hey, I saw this guy, and he came to me, and he told me this stuff, and he said it was from God. And so Manoah's kind of confused about it. He said, well, now, wait a minute. I think God normally deals with the man of the house, doesn't he? So he prays and he says, oh, God, send that man back again so we can get that message and get it straight this time. I can hear it myself. So this is what happens. God sends it back. And when she sees the man the next day, she goes running back to find her husband and say, hey, he's back. You got to come hear what he has to say. So she grabs Manoah and takes him out there. And God speaks only. He does still doesn't know it's God. So then we pick this thing up in verse 19. And Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass that when the flame went upward, went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die, because we have seen God. Now, by the way, that's not bad reasoning. So far, he's not too far off. So far, he said, we've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Something awful is going to happen to us. Because, generally speaking, people don't go around seeing the face of God. Matter of fact, when God was going to show himself to Moses, he had to hide himself and show him just his hinder parts so that he could see it. Otherwise, he couldn't look on it. So he says, oh, we've seen God. We're going to die. His wife, however, is a little more sensible. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would at this time have told us such things as these. Listen to her reasoning for a minute. If it were God's purpose to kill us, by the way, she's wiser than the children of Israel in the wilderness. She says, if God were pleased to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted an offering at our hands. He certainly wouldn't have told us all these great promises and then intended to kill us right afterwards. Now, the children of Israel could never seem to figure that out when they were in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness, things get dry, they don't think, we need to go and ask God for water. Instead, they start complaining, he brought us out here to kill us! He brought us out here to kill us! Never thinking that, now wait a minute. God rescued us from Egypt. He parted the sea so we could get across. He gave us His law, and He promised us a promised land. Now, it doesn't make sense that God would do all of that and then kill us in the meantime.
I expect it probably comforted her husband's heart, because we don't hear anything more else about it. She, next verse says she bare a son. 9 months passes in the intervening time, at least.
And the application is this. You look at your life and you say, well, God gave me this blessing. And God gave me this blessing. And God put this calling on my life. That means He didn't intend for me to fail. That means He didn't intend for me to step out for Him on faith and then fall off the edge of the cliff. God's got something planned in this thing.
So you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I don't know what You're doing right now. It sure looks scary to me. I see things happening, and God, they don't look good. They look bad, Lord.
We're dry out here, and it feels like we're headed for death, but Lord, it wouldn't be like You to bless me with all of these blessings and give me this call to ministry and then let me fail. It just wouldn't be like You to do that. If You gave me all of these blessings and then a call to ministry, You had an intent. You had something planned in Your mind for me to succeed at. Now, Lord, give me the faith to make it through here till I get there. Lord, it wouldn't have been like You to give me children and then have me be a bad parent. It wouldn't be like You to give me these little lives to shape and form and then not give me the wisdom to deal with them. Oh, Lord, show me the wisdom You've got for me. Give me the wisdom that I need to help these little kids. Lord, it wouldn't be like You to give me the job You gave me, to bless me with the employer You blessed me with, and then not give me the ability to do the job, expect me to fail out there and shame Your name. Lord, help me to do this thing right for You. Help me to be good at it. Help me to be a blessing where I am. Because I expect You got plans for me here. I expect that You're going to do good things for me. I expect that You're going to bless my life. Lord, show me Your blessings. You see, she had some reasoning about God that was better than all the reasoning in Israel in the wilderness. It was better than the reasoning of her husband. It was sound reasoning. Based on what she knew about God, she reasoned this thing out. And you can too. You can go to the Word of God and learn some things about the Lord. Amen. And then you can approach to the Lord in prayer and you can pray to Him. And when you pray to Him, you'll be able to reason with Him about what He's doing in your life and what's happening in your heart. And you'll be able to come away encouraged and blessed from God. And you can't get that any other way because God says, come, let us reason together.
So, look at another one. Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but Nehemiah is just about my favorite book in the Bible. He comes from nowhere. He's not some great prophet. He sort of keeps it close to his heart. By the way, that's what you ought to do. When you begin to get a burden from the Lord about something, you see something, you think, wow, that really needs to be done. You need to get busy about doing it and just kind of hold it close to your heart for a while. Let God deal with it just with you and Him for a little while. That's what Nehemiah does. Before he ever shares his vision with anybody, before he ever shares, who would have believed when he's coming into the court with the cup of the Lord, remember, Jerusalem is laying waste, and it has been for a long time, and he comes into the king's throne room, and he's got the king's cup in his hand, who would have believed if he stood that day and said, I believe God is going to build the walls of Jerusalem? Nobody. So what he does first is he gets alone with God, just him and God. He takes this long ride at midnight, middle of the night, pitch black, just him and a donkey and the Lord. He said the reason that he did it was to go out and survey the land, see what it was like out there. So he walks out there and he sees what the destruction is like. By the way, if you want to have a successful ministry for God, you're going to have to get close to the destruction. You want to win souls? You got to get close to lost sinners. There's no other way to do it. You got to go out there where they're living. You got to get them where they're at, man. You can't say, well, we're going to invite them all into church and get them saved. You can't do that. You want to save souls? Go out there and find a job. Get close to some people at work who are lost and begin to share the gospel with them. Go out into neighborhoods where people are lost and begin to knock on doors and begin to talk to them about the Lord. That's the only way you can do it. So Nehemiah's got this vision for God in his heart. He's got this thing, wow, he sees Israel in honor again. With the walls of Jerusalem built and people worshiping God in the temple again. But he doesn't share it with anybody till he goes out and sees it all for himself. And the burden begins to grow in his heart. He begins to get a plan about what to do. Early on in this whole process, we read the following prayer. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee that now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. By the way, that's about the longest prayer Nehemiah prays. We're going to look at a couple more in just a second. But I want you to look at the reasoning Nehemiah uses. First of all, he's honest with God. He says, Lord, we have really sinned. Not only have we just sinned and transgressed, but we have broken the covenant that you gave us. We've been really wicked. And then he starts on with the word of God. But Lord, do you remember? I read it somewhere that you promised me something, Lord. You promised that if your people, when they found themselves under your judgment, would turn their hearts toward you and repent of their wickedness, that you would hear it, even if you had scattered them under the whole heaven, that you would gather them back together and you would bless. I think he's quoting something like 2 Chronicles 7:20, where he says, Hey, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and seek my face, I will hear from heaven and will heal their land. So he begins to pray like that. And I want you to understand that God says, Come now, let us reason together with the Lord. And you've got things like the personality of God that you can reason from, like Abraham did. You've got the experience and the reasonableness of God, the intelligence of God that you can reason from, just like Manoah's wife. And you've got the Word of God that you can reason from. You can say, Lord, I read it in your book. Here's where it says it, Lord. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Now, Lord, in my heart I feel condemnation right now. I feel like I have no, like you would not even think about giving me wisdom because I've been so foolish. But Lord, I read it in your word that you don't ever upbraid. That you don't ever tell somebody who comes to you for mercy, well, you shouldn't have been so dumb in the first place. You never do that, Lord. When we come to you for mercy, you always say that you'll hear our prayer and that you'll answer us. And so, Lord, I'm coming to you now and I'm saying, Oh, Lord, I don't have the wisdom to do this. I want your wisdom. Now, Lord, your word says right here that you will give it to me. Now, Lord, give me that wisdom. Lord, I need that wisdom. Give me that wisdom. You can go to him with his very word. You understand that this thing is a contract between you and God. And you can come to him with the words of that contract and say, Lord, this is what you wrote. Now, Lord, honor your word. Lord, do good according to what you wrote down here for me. And God does exactly what Nehemiah asks. God hears from heaven and accepts their repentance and calls them back from the four corners of the earth and rebuilds Jerusalem. But understand, from this moment onward, Nehemiah didn't get much rest. From the day he prays this prayer, the Lord begins to set some things in motion in his life, and he's a very, very busy man. Have you ever found yourself there? Have you ever found that you are just so busy you can hardly turn around and sit down? That you find yourself standing up everywhere you go because you feel like you got to move at any second now? That's what Nehemiah experienced. So let's look at a couple other examples of his prayer. Look in chapter 4, verse 4. Now we've gone from all those verses before, we shrink it down to two verses. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders, so built we the wall. Two verses. Now we go from all those verses and say, oh Lord, we sinned, and here was your word, and here's what you promised. Now Lord, do what you promised in your word, and we're turning to you now, and we get down to just a couple of little sentences. We're not done yet. Look at a couple more. Look down in chapter 5, verse 19. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Look down in chapter 6, verse 14. And he says, my God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah for the rest of the prophets, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me to fear. And what I'm trying to show you is that Nehemiah reasons with God on the run. He hardly has time to hit his knees. He's out there building and working, and he's busy, and his whole life is just in an uproar right now. Walls are going up, and work is getting done, and enemies are attacking on every side, and he doesn't bother to sit down and formulate some great long way of approaching God. He just says, now Lord, I know you, and I know that if you think about these things, you'll do something about them. Now Lord, think about my enemies. Amen. And now Lord, I don't have time to think too much about this, but if you'll remember me for the things that I'm trying to do for you right now, I know you'll do right. All he says is, God, think about this thing. He just brings it to God's attention. The whole prayer, over and over and over again through the book of Nehemiah, we won't go through them all, but over and over again, his prayers are just a sentence or two. They're just real quick. Oh, God, think about this and do something about this, and Lord, return their plans on them. Lord, let them fail at their own efforts. And that's all he's got time to pray because he's very, very busy. My reason to bring this out is, so are you. You are very, very busy. You have jobs and households and church and ministries. And God is saying to you tonight, hey, look, reason with me. When you hit those hard times and things get so busy and you're not sure what to do about it, just bring it to my attention. Look how well it worked for Nehemiah. He said, oh Lord, let them fall at what they're trying to do. Remember their iniquity on their own head. And God does it. The next thing you know, his enemies are starting to tear each other apart out there. And he says, oh Lord, remember me in the building of this wall. And next thing you know, the wall is done because the people were of a mind to work. And you go to work and all of a sudden, the emergency button is pushed and the boss comes in. I want to see you in my office in 3 minutes. Hey, you don't have time to hit your knees. You start gathering your books together and putting things in there and you start praying, oh God, think about me right now because I don't know what to say. I don't know what's going on. Think about me, Lord. And you get off to the boss's office. You know why? Because God is reasonable. He doesn't expect you to take an hour and a half out for a long prayer meeting when things are busy and you're in a time crunch. But he does expect for you to bring the problems of your life before him. So Nehemiah just starts reasoning with God from the Word of God and according to the grace of God and the knowledge of God. Lord, remember me. Think about this. I just know that if you know about it, you'll do something right. Think about it, Lord. Look in Matthew chapter 8. We're moving along here. I don't want to leave this tonight till we hit just about every example I can find. We've got about 3 more to go. I don't want you to miss. So far we've seen that people reason with God because of his personality and because of their history with God and what they reason about God, because of his word, because they know that when God knows about something, he does something about it, because God asked them to bring the problems of their life to him, they reason with God on all those bases. Now look here in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a certain centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that follow him, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he turns to the centurion and says, and Jesus said to the centurion, go thy way, And as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour.
Look at Jesus' definition of faith. Faith, according to Jesus, wasn't just proclaiming something to be with your mouth and then denying reality over and over and over again with your words until what you wanted became reality. Faith, according to Jesus, was when somebody reasoned with God. Here's this centurion standing there and he says, don't bother coming to my house. I'm a man under authority. I look at you and I recognize you're the king of the universe. You don't have to visit my house. Just speak the word. That's good enough for me. And Jesus says, now that's faith. You got what you wanted, buddy. Go home. Your servant's healed. And what I'm saying to you tonight is, you know, sometimes there are things in your life and you need to reason with God according to his authority. And you need to say, oh God, I know who you are. And I know that if you looked at this thing as bad as I see it right now, as unrecoverable as it looks to me, I know that if you just said the word, it'd be fixed. I know that if you just spoke from heaven and said, do that thing right, it would be done right. Lord, I'm asking you, Lord, just according to your authority, just speak that word. That'll be fine by me. You don't have to move things. You don't have to move mountains for me. I don't have to see your miracles with my eyes. I'm going to lay my head down this pillow tonight, and as bad as things are in my life, I'm just going to say, Lord, I trust you to speak the word, and it'll be done. And I'm going to go to sleep in peace tonight. I'm going to believe that you can speak the word and do it. So some people reason from the position of God's authority. But now look in chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered her, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. I want you to understand, when people reason with Jesus, he calls it great faith. This woman came to him and said, oh, I want this. And he plainly told her no. He said, you're not going to get what you asked for, because I was not sent to do that. I was sent to the lost children of the house of Israel, and that's all I was sent for. She doesn't bother arguing with him. She says, I accept the revealed will of God. I understand what you're saying. You are absolutely correct, Lord. I am not part of that covenant. I am outside the blessings of that covenant. I don't have a right to expect you to do this. But Lord, let me reason with you for a minute. Now, the master in a house is normally graceful enough to let the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the table. They don't normally beat the dogs for licking the food that falls on the floor. Now, Lord, I'm coming to you like that dog did. I don't have a right to expect you to do this for me. I have nothing that says, oh, Lord, here it is in your word. You should do this. I can't reason with you on the basis of your authority. I can't say, God, you're the one who has the authority to make this happen. I can't come to you on that basis because this just isn't that kind of problem. And Lord, I don't have any history that says this is the way you normally do things. I'm just coming to you because I believe you're graceful. I believe you're gracious and merciful to people who come to you like this. And I'm coming to you saying, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. And Jesus said, now that is great faith. Go home. Your daughter's healed. Sometimes you can look at your life and say, I don't believe it's the will of God for this to happen. Do you know why you can say that and still pray it for it? Because you're very ignorant of the will of God. Because you are very limited in your knowledge and your wisdom and your understanding. And you can look at it and say, well, now, wait a minute. I don't see how God could look at me and give me that. I don't see how God could give me that in my life right now, and I don't see how it would be God's will. Nevertheless, it would be good for me to have it is what I really desire. And I'm going to go to God and I'm going to ask Him to have mercy upon me and be gracious to me and give me that thing. And you can reason with God on the basis of His grace. Look at another one. John chapter 2. Some people do everything they can to explain their way around Jesus telling that woman no. But the fact of the matter is, he told her no. He said, you're not getting what you want.
I'm going to show you another example very much like it. John chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good until now. Now think about this for a minute. His mother came to him and said, they have no wine. And he told her, I'm not doing anything about it. It is not my time. Why are you bringing this to my attention? She doesn't argue with him. She doesn't bother to say, well, you have the power, you know. And you know, you have the authority. If you spoke, water would turn into wine. She doesn't say, oh, could you please have mercy on me? Although those are all valid ways to reason with God. But I'll tell you what she does instead. She says, whatever you want, you've got it. Whatever he tells you to do, you do it. And I want you to understand, sometimes you look at things in your life and you see a gap. You see a spot where there ought to be something good and it's just missing from there. And you look at it and you say, now wait a minute here. There should be something good there, and there's only one person who could do something about this missing thing, and that's God. He's the only one who could affect this. So you lay yourself down before God and you say, Lord, there needs to be something good there. I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. I'm here, Lord. When you want to do something about that missing thing, you just move. You just tell me, go here and do this, and I'll do it. Because he basically told her, I'm not doing this yet. It's not my time to do miracles yet. But she got the miracle that she wanted, and the reason she got it was she was willing to do whatever he said. And you can reason with God on the same terms. And you can reason with God on the terms of your history with him, and on terms of his personality, and on terms of the reasonableness of his character, and on terms of the authority of his word. And you can reason with him on terms of what you know of his grace, and you can reason with him on the authority of his person, and then you can reason with him because you're willing to do whatever he said. My whole reason for bringing this out tonight is because when we approach the Lord, we're saying, oh God, we want revival. And Lord, revival means that this part of my life can't stay dead anymore. It needs to come to life, Lord. There needs to be some life here that wasn't here before. And Lord, I need a blessing here that I don't have yet. There's something good that's missing here. Or Lord, there's something here that used to be good and now it's dead. Or now it's dying. And Lord, I want you to breathe life into that thing. And I want you to see, to bring that thing back to what it ought to be. And what I want you to understand tonight is that it was God's Holy Spirit that gave you life in the first place, and it broke his heart the day that things weren't good in your life, the way that all the service and the zeal weren't there anymore, and you began to turn your back on him. It broke his heart, and he's crying out to you, won't you come and reason with me now? Won't you? Let's stand together.